This morning we will hear from God's Word from the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which is on page 146 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Please join me in prayer as we ask God to illumine this reading of His Word. Triune God, as we hear Your Word, shine Your truth into our lives, sharpening our awareness of the abundant gifts of Your kingdom, and attuning us to the sound of Your voice by which You call us and by which You lead us. As citizens of Your kingdom, we seek to be guided by Your eternal purposes, that the church may make Your salvation and Your wisdom and Your glory known to the ends of the earth. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. So again, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. It's hard to say why this event happened on this day and not any other. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and even after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, the apostles were evidently still going up to the temple at the set hours for prayer. Though they must have already begun to understand that Jesus himself was the fulfillment of all that the temple pointed toward, they still went to the temple to pray. Perhaps they went to proclaim even there in the temple the name of Jesus Christ too. At any rate, we find Peter and John making their way up to the temple's courts at the afternoon hour of prayer. And it couldn't have been the first time they had done this. It's also not the first time that this man, who was, the Greek more literally tells us, lame from his mother's womb, it's not the first time he was carried up by either family or friends to the gate called Beautiful so that he could ask for alms from those who were entering into the temple to worship. Luke tells us that it happened daily. Makes sense. A man who was lame from his mother's womb in a society that depended heavily on hard manual labor would have been forced to earn his keep by asking for charitable gifts, begging for alms. Now, although you might not think that this man was fortunate to have been born in Israel, as we look at his situation a bit more in detail in a few moments, he was, in fact, blessed to have been born in Israel. First of all, though he had to ask for alms, he was born into a society that had theological commitments to the value of every human life, understanding that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This crippled man was born into a society that had theological commitments that led to cultural and political and legal commitments to the value of every human life, the life of a crippled man included. And that meant that this man had family or friends who made sure that he was carried to the gate of the temple courts and let's be honest, that's some prime alms-seeking real estate there. It's exactly where you want to be placed if you're asking for alms. He had friends and family who made sure he was carried there every day. Though the friends who bring him don't figure into this scene quite as prominently as, remember that scene in the Gospels, the men bring their friend and they find Jesus and the door is blocked and they take him up on the roof and dig through the roof and drop him down. The friends and family here don't figure quite as prominently, but they have similarly faithfully fulfilled their duties to this man every day for who knows how long, for his probably entire adult life. Moreover, this man was born into society guided by God's word in the Old Testament, which meant that this man was born into a society that cared for the poor and that took seriously its obligations to the poor. In Deuteronomy, the one true God of the Jewish people had said to them, "There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." The people who passed by this man every day and likely often stopped to give him the gifts that he asked for, they were on their way to worship the God who expressed his concern for the poor in Leviticus, saying, "When you reap the harvest in your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." It's built into and it arises out of the very character of God himself, the God that they're going into this temple to worship. The songbook of the Jewish people's worship was the Psalter. So the people who passed by this man would sing, not infrequently, in the temple, things like the opening of Psalm 41. "Blessed is the man who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." So this crippled man could have done much worse than to have been born in ancient Israel. Having said that, this lame man's friends delivered him to the gate called the Beautiful Gate and no further. There's some discussion, there's some argument about which of the temple's gates was the one that was called Beautiful. Not going to get into that. What is not argued, though, is that whichever gate he was left by, the man would have been carried not into the temple proper, but only up to the outside of the gate that stood as the entrance to the temple's courts. There was likely reason for that. In God's directions regarding the temple priests in the book of Leviticus, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, and none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or injured hand." And then it goes on to give some other examples. And then the Lord says, "No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctified them. The holy God sets them apart as holy. Nothing with blemish may enter." While those instructions were strictly or precisely for the priests themselves, there's evidence in the rabbinical writings of the Old Testament period, as well as from the community of Qumran at the time of Jesus, that the Jewish people had excluded not only injured, deformed, blemished priests from the temple, but that they had excluded also injured, deformed, blemished lay people as well. And so to sum it up, N.T. Wright says, "In addition to the physical burden of being blind or lame or deaf or dumb, such a Jew was blemished and unable to be a full Israelite." So we see this actually playing out a bit in Matthew's account of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Matthew records that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And Matthew also records that when the priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. It's very likely that one of the main reasons, I mean, other than their constant fear of Jesus' power and authority, one of the main reasons the priests and the scribes were indignant was because Jesus encouraged the blind and the lame to come into the temple. So here this man sits outside of the temple gates and outside of full belonging to the people of God that would place him within the worshiping community. There he sits outside. Now, he evidently doesn't know Peter and John from Adam, so he simply treats them as he would anyone who's heading into the temple to worship, and he asks them for alms. But before he gets anything, even before there's an offer or a hint of anything, Peter and John look intently at him, and then they command him, it's in a Greek imperative verb, they command him, "Look at us." As Tom Wright says of this moment, there's something important about that deep face-to-face contact. Maybe something we can learn having covered our faces for the past few years. There's something important about that deep face-to-face contact. What is about to happen is something that involved a deep human contact as well as a deep work of God. Or maybe we could actually even say the deep work of God would result in and rise out of and come back to deep human contact. So Peter and John look intently at the man. They command him, "Look at us." And Luke tells us that the man was not only obedient, he fixed his gaze on them, but he was also expectant. So here he is, sitting outside the gate in his condition. He expects them to give him something. Now, to get this setting here, cast your mind back. Peter and John might have still been traveling light in obedience to Jesus' instructions. You remember that scene in the Gospels when Jesus sends out the 12 two by two, he charges them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Could be what's going on here. Or we know from the previous passage in Acts that the members of the early church had been completely reoriented in relation to their possessions. And now they were holding all things in common, right? So maybe Peter and John, whatever they had previously owned is now not theirs to carry about, right? Whatever the case, Peter is not lying when he says, "I have no silver or gold." As Calvin put it, if Peter were able to relieve his poverty, he would willingly do it. And we should hear this. Calvin goes on, "Every man," we could say now, "every woman also, every man and woman ought to consider what the Lord has given him, so that he may with it help his neighbors." That's some of what we heard last week. Calvin goes on, "For whatever gives to every man, he will have the same to be an instrument and help to exercise love." If Peter had silver or gold, he would have helped the man that way too. But the man lying at the gate of the temple's court doesn't know any of that. He doesn't know what's happened. He doesn't know the instructions that Peter and John had been given earlier when Jesus sent them out. He doesn't know what's happened in the life of the community. Now, following all this look-at-us business and this face-to-face contact, something has been built up here. This expectation now is probably pretty high, right? So when Peter says he hasn't got any silver and gold, there must be this kind of immediate, if brief, serious disappointment. And it's even worse in the Greek. Some of you actually might know the Greek's word order. From the old Sunday school song, it goes like this. "Silver and gold have I none." Any of you know that? Okay, good. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee." So that's actually the word order in the Greek. It starts with silver and gold. Those are the first words out of Peter's mouth. So it goes like this, this big buildup of this human interaction. And then the first words out of Peter's mouth, "Silver and gold." Who are the guys getting excited, right? Only to be dashed his hopes are dashed by the next phrase out of Peter's mouth. Have I none? Peter's not just being cruel, though, here. His way of phrasing this highlights, both for the lame man and for us, the extent of the contrast between what the man asked for and what the man ends up getting. Because what is even an extremely generous gift of silver and gold coins compared with, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk? But not knowing Peter and John from Adam, not yet knowing anything about this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and more importantly, not just knowing about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but not knowing Jesus Christ, how was this man to know that he could have asked or could have expected anything more? But here he is, sitting outside the gates. He's been commanded by Peter once already, look at us. Now he's commanded by Peter again, more imperative verbs, but this time he's commanded in the name of another man. This Jesus, this Christos, this Messiah of Nazareth. Now, Peter here is not using Jesus' name as some kind of magical incantation. Rather, he's indicating that he, Peter, is merely a minister of the work that is accomplished by Jesus alone. He's just the vehicle through which Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God's anointed king, who is also a man from Nazareth, accomplishes his work. As Clint and Arnold has pointed out, Jesus himself, by contrast, heals on the basis of his own authority during his earthly ministry. So in his earthly ministry, Jesus would simply look at a person and say, stand up and walk. He doesn't need another name by which to do it. And he does it by his own authority. He is the healing's source, and he is his own authority. Now, in this moment, Peter and John are obediently fulfilling Jesus' own promise. This comes from John's gospel. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. So Jesus has now gone to the Father, ascended. He has poured out his Holy Spirit on his followers, and now they are obediently doing these greater things. But it is not ultimately they who do them, nor is it by their own authority that they do them. It is Jesus who still does them through his believers now, at the leading and in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. So that deep face-to-face contact now extends to hand-to-hand contact as Peter helps this man to his feet who's never stood before in his own two legs. And here's the reality of what's happened. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who sits at God's right hand, reigning over all things, makes this man's feet and ankles strong so that jumping up, he stood and he began to walk. As New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it, this was more than a marvel. We might be tempted to think that this is just a marvel. And that's kind of what gets hinted at the response of the crowds later on. Bruce says, this was more than a marvel. It was a sign. The very conduct of the former cripple was itself a token to those who had eyes to see of the advent of the new age. This is a sign that confirms that the kingdom of God that has broken into this world in Jesus was continuing to break into this world in Jesus now through the actions of the apostles and through Jesus' church in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a sign, not just a marvel, it's a sign of the new age of God's kingdom prophesied in Isaiah. So God, speaking through Isaiah, said, be strong. Fear not, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And he goes on explaining what this salvation is going to look like. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. As a now walking sign of the arrival of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this formerly lame man is not only leaping like a deer, but his tongue has also been set free to shout the praise of the God who has healed him. And friends, notice what happened next. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He entered the temple. He who was blemished, deformed, unwhole, has been restored to wholeness by the one who alone restores the blemished, the deformed, the unwhole, the unholy, unwhole, of which we're all a part. He's been restored by the one who alone restores us to wholeness. This man is a walking sign of God's desires and designs and the fulfillment of his kingdom for all of us who are blemished, deformed, unwhole. Restoration not only to wholeness in our bodies, but to wholeness of relationship to God and to one another. But notice, too, that the restoration to wholeness happens outside of the temple, not inside the temple. And notice that the restoration to wholeness was performed by the one, by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who has fulfilled in himself all that the temple pointed toward. So you can think back again to John's gospel. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then John clarifies and says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. The temple and its priests and sacrifices were graciously given in the Old Covenant as a means of dealing with the reality of human sin, a means by which relationship with the Creator God who is holy might be restored. The Scripture makes clear that all of the brokenness and all of the unwholeness that has entered into God's very good creation is the consequence of humanity's sinful rebellion against its Creator. God alone, Old Covenant, New Covenant, God alone makes atonement for our sin. And God alone restores to wholeness. And God always does so by the means toward which the temple points. So this man who is healed is a walking sign that speaks very clearly and says, Jesus is himself the only means, the only person, the only place of restoration to wholeness. As the book of Hebrews says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus is himself the only means, the only person, the only place of restoration from the brokenness and the unwholeness that we experience as the result of our own sin and the sin of the world, the only means of restoration to the wholeness for which God has redeemed us in Christ. This was true in the apostolic age for this man and for others. This remains true for us and for every age until Jesus himself returns and makes all things new. So friends, we each must see what Jesus Christ of Nazareth has done. We must see what he continues to do and not be filled merely with wonder and amazement, but we must be filled with a saving faith that responds with a living gratitude. And the church and the power of the Holy Spirit must always walk forth in the wholeness to which we have been restored. Even if we await wholeness bodily, emotionally, we must walk forth in wholeness in our gratitude, leaping and praising God with tongues unleashed, proclaiming always that which all of this man's healing means. Proclaiming the forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation of humanity to God and to one another, and proclaiming the hope of heaven come to earth in Jesus Christ of Nazareth alone. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our good and gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for what Jesus Christ has done, what he continues to do in us, in our neighbors, in this world. We pray, Lord, that we would not be simply filled with wonder and amazement, but would be filled with a living faith that expresses itself in gratitude and expresses itself especially in singing your praise aloud and proclaiming all that Jesus Christ alone has done. Lord, send us forth in the power of your Spirit, boldly proclaiming the forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation that you've accomplished, and the hope of heaven come to earth in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We pray this in his name.